I wish I had more time to get to know more of you more personally. It is unfortunate in events like this, it just isn't possible. That doesn't mean I'm a snob and that I'm not interested in you. It's just the reality. I wish I really were cloned, and then I don't know. I don't feel threatened at all by the technology. I find it as a labor-saving opportunity. But anyway, I've got to put this cartoon up. We were talking about brain-related information earlier, right? Okay, well, I love this little cartoon. Differences between the male and female brain. The female can't find something, so she goes to look for it. The male can't find it, so he asks a female where it is. Yeah. Oh, well. Sorry, man. It's just... that's right. Good response, he says. And we're happy that it's that way. Yes, that's right. You know, we talked in our last segment about some, you know, very intense emotionally related things. And I'm very aware also with the limitation of our time in a seminar like this. My seminars are not inner healing opportunities because very often we don't have the luxury of time. And in order for people to enjoy a wonderful presence of God and an inner healing event, we need more time than we have. We're not set up that way. But God is very faithful. And if you feel that in our discussion of teaching material, that personal issues are beginning to come to the surface, the Lord will continue this work long after this evening and tomorrow is over. The point is, one thing I have very much appreciated about God, whenever He has touched my life and brought healing to me, He has never publicly humiliated me by making me fall apart into a complete quivering mass on the floor. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But what I'm saying is, I'm very grateful God respects the fact that I already live a public life and I already have grown up being humiliated. And I think it's very nice of Him that when He does have to open me up and deal with me, He does it in a place where I can feel safe and where He can do a thorough work and where I can afford to take off my mask and let Him go in there and work with me. And so if that's true for you, and you know, you realize there may be work that needs to be done within you, my hope is that you will seek the Lord. And one reason why, I mean, even in our time before the break, it could have been very easy for me to have manipulated that into a big emotional experience. But you know, it's also very, very important for me, related to you, is that you please pursue the Lord and find what He would do for you on your terms. And not maybe on your terms, but I mean, you know, at that more appropriate time and place than maybe this will afford. But my hope is that you really will be encouraged to pursue Him and find out what He would like to do for you in that private moment when maybe He doesn't want to use a teacher or a counselor or anybody else, but He would like to be the Lord for you in that point of need. There's nothing wrong with looking to other people for help. We do need support and encouragement, and God will work through others to bless us. But let's also not forget that maybe God would like to do a wonderful and private and intimate work in you, just between the two of you. So consider that. So if you feel, though, that you do need support and encouragement because of what we have been discussing, if it's come to your mind that you might benefit from that, then I really do thank the Lord for organizations that exist which have even been involved in sponsoring this event, and I'm very grateful for that support. And I hope that you will pursue organizations like BASIS, Living Waters, and other groups that serve to address the human heart and problems that we face. So please be encouraged to consider that. There's no shame in knowing that you need help, and there's no shame in looking for help from others. But if it should ever be that help doesn't seem immediately available, the Lord is present in time of need, if you'll pursue Him. Now, I do want to talk about this third column we shared earlier today. Remember, we discussed body, soul, and spirit. We talked about biological concerns and our need to address them. We talked about psychological concerns and our need to address them. Now I want to talk about some supernatural concerns. Before I do, I want to set the stage. There's my airplane. I have to spend a lot of time commuting to work on airplanes. It's just the unfortunate reality that I face. It's a good thing when I was a little boy that I really liked airplanes, or otherwise my work would be a real nightmare. Anyway, because I have to spend a lot of time in airplanes, I've gotten to learn some things so that I'm not so horribly terrified all the time, and I've learned some interesting spiritual principles. We want to deal with spiritual warfare. We want to address the supernatural arena in which we operate in, because while the devil is not the cause of all of our problems, he still can be an influence that can contribute to our struggles. And you see, in some churches, they overemphasize satanic influence, and that becomes very, very central to their approach to ministry. But then there are other churches which are more academic, and things are only psychological or theological, and they completely neglect issues that are very real related to supernatural warfare. So while I do not wish to overemphasize the role of satanic influence, I also am not going to ignore it. And because we have a broad group here from a variety of theological perspectives, some of you may not hear as much teaching on this, and others may find my teaching surprising. Anyway, before we talk directly about that, remember when it comes to principles and laws, like the laws of physics, the law like gravity, the only way you can overcome one law or principle is with another. An illustration of this is with flying. Modern airliners weigh several thousand tons, wouldn't you say? They do. In fact, a fully loaded 747 weighs about 1,000,000 pounds, which is a lot of tonnage. Now, how does that heavy metal aircraft overcome the power of gravity? And most people would say, oh, well, the jets make it fly. And the answer is, well, yes and no, because that's not necessarily true. Jets don't make the plane fly. Jets push the plane forward. But if it were only up to the jets, then your airliners would simply run right off the runway and drive right into the water. It's not the jet that makes it go up. It makes it only go forward very fast. So what makes the plane go up? Well, it's the shape of the wing of the aircraft. That is, the surface of the top of the wing is gently curved, and the surface under the plane wing is flat. This means that as the plane goes forward very fast, air moves over the top of the wing faster than it does underneath. And this makes a very narrow bubble of low pressure on the wing. And that bubble of low pressure is what makes the plane rise into the air. So the next time you fly and look out your window, you can imagine it's only a bubble of low pressure keeping you there. And if you were to diagram it, it would look something like that. The engine pushes the plane forward, moving air over the wing faster, making the bubble of low pressure cause all of that metal to rise. Now, for those of you who may have a shower curtain, you know what it's like that when you're taking a shower and the water is rushing on one side and the shower curtain moves in towards you and you kind of have to And that is the principle of aerodynamic lift. Air moves over the surface of one side faster than the other and makes it move in that direction. This is called the principle of lift, and that tiny bubble of low pressure is more powerful than the pull of gravity. Now, sin is like the law of gravity in your life, isn't it? It is universal. Whether you're a Christian or not, everybody is weighted down inevitably by the universal principle of sin. And yet, if we employ certain other principles, we can rise above it from controlling us. And that's why we're going to teach now a few principles that if you employ them related to spiritual warfare, you will find that while you cannot eliminate gravity, you can rise above it. While you cannot escape sin and the fallen world and the reality of satanic influence, you need not be pulled down and weighed down by it. Okay? So let's talk about that tonight as we conclude this presentation related to our recovery principles. Does this make sense to you? Yes, and I know now flying will never be the same. You might be interested to know that 48% of all air accidents occur in the landing sequence. Anyway, we've already discussed this. Remember what we talked about previously? You have a fallen nature. That's one of the reasons why Satan is able to exploit us, because we give him opportunity, because we are immature, can be selfish and unwilling to control ourselves. We can also be insecure, giving in to fear, and attempting to control people and circumstances through manipulation for our own benefit. And we can be impure, looking for love inappropriately, trying to find our value through compromise. So, the fact of the matter is, we have to accept this fact. We are like spiritual diabetics, as we discussed earlier. You can't make it go away. You have to come to terms with it. Secondly, we have to engage in effective spiritual warfare. Now, I don't know how it is here in Denmark. I don't know how much discussion there is of the issue of spiritual warfare. But in many parts of the world right now, it's a hot topic yet again. And there are church meetings where people gather together, and they gather together in corporate prayer, and they raise their voices and shake their fists against the powers of darkness and rail against the devil in the name of Jesus. Now, I figure it couldn't hurt, and it's probably very good psychological venting at the end of a difficult week. But I don't know if that necessarily makes the devil tremble. But I will tell you, I'm not making fun of it, because I do believe in the power of corporate prayer, and I do believe that we probably don't pray against the strategies of evil enough. And so there's nothing wrong with corporate prayer. Nothing wrong with praying against forces of darkness. But that is not necessarily going to help you when you are on a business trip and you're in a hotel room and temptation is knocking at your door. Of course, I suppose if you did walk around in the room yelling at the top of your lungs in the name of Jesus, it might scare off anything that might be coming around. And I suppose that's not such a bad idea, but it might not always be practical in every circumstance. However, there are things that we can do to wage war. And I have found that perhaps the most effective thing that we can do to fight against strategies of darkness is to obey God, especially in time of temptation. Obedience to me is one of the most important weapons of your warfare. And many Christians don't think of it this way. Obedience. You've heard me say it, that it may not solve all of your problems, but it will not hurt you like disobedience always will. Now, don't we know that Jesus was tempted? After he was baptized, he went up into the desert, right? And he was tempted three times by the evil one, correct? And then the Word of God says the evil one left him for a while. For those of us who think that that was Jesus' only temptation experience, we are mistaken. Because I will explain, in my opinion, that one of his most powerful temptation experiences was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was deciding whether or not he was going to go through with God's plan. And Jesus admits his struggle by saying, "Oh God, if there is another way out of this, if this cup can be taken away from me, then do it." Now that was his humanity speaking, wasn't it? He did not say, "Hallelujah, let's march up to that cross and kill me so I can redeem humanity. That's why I've come." You know what I mean? It wasn't like he was in the garden saying, "Oh gosh, they're going to arrest me any minute. Oh well, we've got to do this." He said, "I don't want to die like that. And if you can take it away, God, please do so." And then, in spite of his fear, which was not a sin, in spite of his distress, which was not a sin, even though he confessed his human lack of interest in going through with it, that was not a sin. He was able to make an honest confession. "Oh, I shouldn't say that because, you know, I really shouldn't be afraid. I am the Son of God and I'm really going on to a better place." He didn't do that. He told the truth about how he felt. Many of us don't do that. We say, "Oh, I'm a Christian and shouldn't feel such and such." Stop the piety. He told the truth. "I don't want to die like that. Take this cup away from me, God, if it is possible. However," and there is the change in the universe and for you and I tonight. "However, not my will, Lord, your will be done." And thus he won the battle with satanic temptation. And because he made a right choice under difficult circumstances, the rest of us for the rest of eternity have directly benefited because of his one right choice. He was tempted not to go through with it. But in spite of how he felt, he said, "I will do what you want anyway. Your will be done, God." And I find that's a very effective warfare prayer when you are tempted. "Oh God, my flesh would love to indulge that. I want that, but I want what you want more. Don't give me this, 'Oh God, I'm a Christian now and I know I really shouldn't feel that way.'" Stop expecting corrupted flesh to ever pretend to be sanctified. Instead, say the truth. "God, my flesh wants that. It's sin. I love it. I'm drawn to it. I wish I could indulge it, but I want what you want more. Help me. Your will be done, not mine." And I find that an honest prayer. And when you do this, when you obey the Lord under these difficult circumstances, that one right choice will continue to affect people on and on and on. In fact, if I had not made that right choice several times, I would not be here this evening sharing with you. I would not be married. I would not be a father. My life and my world would be very different. And so, obedience doesn't solve all the problems, and in fact, obedience can lead to other complications. It might have been easier for Jesus to have gotten out of the crucifixion. His obedience was costly. And our obedience may be costly in the crucifixion of our flesh when we would really like to take the easier path of least resistance. But there's where we choose to do the will of God. And you know, it's an amazing thing. Let's look at this in the reverse. I don't know how much you are aware of Satan worship. I hope you don't have to be very aware. But in North America, because of crime, where understanding Satan worship is more explored now because of its criminal element and presence, and because the Church of Satan is a legitimate tax-exempt nonprofit organization in the United States, there is more understanding about Satan worship. And one of the first rules of Satan worship is not worship Satan. The first rule of Satan worship is do what you want. Because when you do what you want, you probably end up doing what God did not want, and that is what Satan wants. And the proof of this was demonstrated in the Garden of Eden. Again, as I mentioned earlier, Satan did not ask Adam and Eve to worship him. Instead, he got them to do what they wanted, and then they ended up doing what God did not want, and they ended up doing exactly what Satan wanted. Do you follow me? That's why obedience is very, very important for you and for others around you. None of us will obey God perfectly, but we need to know what our goal is and why it is so important. Okay? Then, that is a way that we fight warfare. Jesus gave us an example. Now remember, we talked about Satan is able to offer us opportunities to choose to sin. We call this temptation. He may not make us sin, but he can offer us the wrong solution, the wrong choice, the wrong opportunity, the wrong way or method to solve a problem, to meet a need, to find our way. Satan's very good at doing this. And I want to talk about temptation from a very positive perspective, because many people have not considered temptation as a positive part of living. Most of us view temptation as threatening and negative, and we wish God did not put us in such circumstances. Now, God could have arranged it that we did not have to deal with this. So God overall allows it, and part of this has to do with the issue of our ability to make choice. But let me tell you another perspective here related to this. Well, Arnold, he isn't. This is a person who has been in an accident and their limb has atrophied. You know the word atrophied? It means the muscle has shrunk. The muscle has become very small and weak because it has not been used for several months. And so now we have this weakened, almost useless arm, and we need to bring it back to life, right? And so the physiotherapist will begin to get you involved in a weightlifting program, right? And the physiotherapist will require that you learn to exercise that arm and build back strength, correct? Anybody in physiotherapy here will tell you this would be so. And so the physical therapist, you know, will use a coach, a weightlifting coach, to help you build back strength. And the weightlifting coach is not going to make you lift something, you know, like 1,000 pounds, because it would be pointless. It would be beyond your capability. In fact, he's also not going to give you a weight that is so light that you can just toss it through the ceiling to impress your friends. He knows that if the weight is too light, it will have no effect. And yet, if the weight is too heavy and you try to lift it, then you will tear your tendon, and then your arm will do this. And you won't make much progress either. So, a good weightlifting coach says, we want to build up your musculature. We want to bring strength back to this weakened limb. But we cannot give you too light of a weight, or there's no effect. And we cannot give you too heavy a weight, or there will be damage. So the weightlifting coach will give you the right amount that you can begin to lift, but it will not be easy. And then you will do that over and over and over and over. And then you know what? He'll move you to another level of weight, right? And once you've mastered the last weight and you're doing this, then he'll give you a new weight, and then it's all over again. So, now, have you ever heard the saying, no pain, no gain? Well, yeah, you know, you want to know why? I know it is funny. probably having an inner healing. Anyway, have you ever wondered how it is that your muscles are made to get bigger by lifting a weight? What happens is, as you lift a weight, the muscle tissues, which are actually like bands of tissue, they're bands. As you begin to lift weight, you begin to tear the tissue and break the bands. You begin to break your muscle tissue. You begin to tear apart the strands of muscle tissue. No wonder they say no pain, no gain. No wonder it hurts, because you're tearing apart muscle tissue. And as you tear apart the tissue, it will heal again. It will rebond, but it will scar as it rebonds, and it will produce thicker bands of tissue, and that's what makes your muscles get bigger, because you tear the tissue. But you can't tear it too much. But if you don't tear it at all, you never build your musculature and your strength. No pain, then no gain. Thus, if you are willing to submit to this process, after several weeks, you do begin to see benefit. Strength returns, and then you look something like that. And of course, you'll never know how hard it was for me to try to get in front of the mirror and get that exactly right. But anyway, at any rate, in order for you to achieve this when previously your muscle was atrophied, you've got to work at it, right? You've got to work at it over and over and over and over. And do you know what this is an analogy for? Your weakened, atrophied will regarding obedience to God. And temptation, God will exploit. Satan wants to exploit you with temptation, but God will exploit temptation for your benefit if you will obey him, and he will take a negative thing and make it work positive if you will obey God. That is, I don't really want to obey, but I will in this situation. And the more that you do it, the more you strengthen your resolve and will to stand against the efforts of the evil one. Your integrity is made more solid, and your resolve to walk obediently becomes more natural. And it isn't easy. It isn't natural. In fact, we go through the pain of crucifying our own appetite and will to submit to the will of God. But that's why temptation will never be more than you can bear, because God, who is the good weightlifting coach, says in Scripture that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to lift. Do you follow me? And since you cannot escape the reality of temptation, you might as well learn to benefit from it. In this sense, every temptation becomes an opportunity. While there is the risk that you could fail, it can become an opportunity to strengthen you if you are willing to submit to God and obey. Do you follow me? Okay. I hope so. We'll see. Anyway. Then, another thing that we need to do is we've been discussing defensive action, but we need to also consider preventative action. Scripture tells me, do not give Satan an opportunity. And unfortunately, as we discussed earlier, we very often do. We do give him a foothold. We give him opportunity to work against us. Now, you've heard me say, true for the body, true for the soul. If you took a bath last week and you washed off all of your smell at the end of the day when you smelled and you took a good shower and you cleaned your body off, you killed the smell, you put on deodorant, you got thoroughly clean, does that help you a week later? Well, I can answer for you. The point here is, even yesterday, your shower isn't going to help you very much by the evening. You want to know why? Because no matter how clean you start out, bacteria live on your body like the surface of the earth, swarming with life. Bacteria live on your body, and they get trapped in the oil of your armpit, secreted there. The oil does not smell. It is odorless. But the oil traps these bacteria, and then they die. It's like a miniature version of the tar pits. Anyway, and these bacteria die there, and then when the bacteria die, the accumulated amount of dead bacteria releases the odor that we all have come to know and love so much. So, my point here is, most of us recognize the need to practice routine hygiene, bathing and showering and cleaning up, because we realize that no matter how clean I started out yesterday, it's probably not going to help me very much today. You should come to Singapore, where I live, and you can experience 32 to 34 degree temperatures every day, and then all of this will take on new meaning. Anyway, this is a very interesting analogy for us spiritually, because God, I believe, will use physical illustrations to teach us the truth about the supernatural and spiritual arenas around us. The fact is, I have to practice good washing and cleansing routinely because I naturally end up producing smell living in a contaminated and fallen world physically. Similarly, last month's repentance may not be doing me any good today. Last year's healing experience may not be doing me any good right now if I've been looking at impure images or I've been stimulated in some way or Satan is offering me an opportunity. Just because I got washed off 2 years ago or last week may not be helping me out now. My point is, most Christians would practice good hygiene for the body. They would never think about practicing good hygiene for their soul. You follow me? Because you know, just like my body exists in a contaminated environment and can produce smell, and I have to constantly keep it clean, in a similar way, we live spiritually, supernaturally, in a contaminated world. And while we may not be able to prevent the fact that we must interact in a fallen world, we need to wash off at the end of the day, maybe. If I have to be a farmer and I work in a field full of manure, that may be understandable if I work in a dirty field. But you know what? At the end of the day, I'm going to wash off before I sit down and have a dinner meal with my family. Likewise, doctors and nurses may be reasonably healthy, and they may take extra precautions to stay clean. But they put their very lives at risk because they expose themselves to infected people and interact with them. Because even though they minimize the risks by keeping clean, they can't completely eliminate the risks. But one way they lower the risk of contamination is that they stay clean daily after every encounter with contamination. We understand this for the body, but we don't practice it for the soul. And after several weeks, we begin to stink. Our sin begins to really reek and smell in our lives, and we wonder why. Because we haven't washed off for the last 6 months. We're full of slime and moss and mildew and all other things that grow in the dark. You get my point. So it's no wonder we battle and struggle because we don't practice good hygiene. How do you do this, practically speaking, in a spiritual world? Well, we try to avoid contamination. We try not to feed on those things which will poison us. And there are going to be times, for example, I work in a ministry dealing with sexual sin. That would be the equivalent of me being a nurse or a doctor in a highly infectious disease ward. I'm working with contaminated people. And I have to be very careful that I don't get what is called in counseling language, empathetic defilement. That means I have to be careful that I do not allow people to share certain details with me, or I will be polluted and contaminated. And just because I'm the counselor does not mean that I am in such a position of strength and superiority that I can afford to be contaminated. So we give our counselees guidelines so that they don't have to, so that we are careful that they do not tell too many details. And we instruct them how they can share with accuracy without graphic detail. Because I don't need to hear it. I could be infected by that. And even then, though I take precautions to guard myself from contamination, I can still get contaminated. And so if I do get contaminated, if they say something and it sticks in my mind and may cause problems for me, then you know what I do? I go to the next level of cleansing. I go and I talk to my supervisor, or I go and I talk to the partner in my counseling ministry. I have different counselors, but we try to do what is called team counseling, where we don't have just one counselor per client, but we have two. Because we're not just dealing with general problems, we're dealing with sexual sin. And one way I kind of protect myself is that I have another counselor there with me. And this is a wonderful way to do apprentice training. It's very practical. I'm training another counselor. I'm also allowing God to speak through that counselor, so all the pressure isn't on me. Because I travel a lot, that means there is an informed second party should there be a need exist while I'm away. And the client need not depend only on me to be available then. And it also protects me. If I would ever be attracted to a client, or if a client would ever be attracted to me, there's a built-in safety device, a boundary, to help keep it more holy. Are you with me? The reason why I mention this, and you may think, oh, he dares admit he might ever be attracted to somebody other than his wife. And of course, my response would be, grow up. Anyway, my point here is, more realistically and less cynically, my point is that we are placing ourselves in a more risky environment when we are involved in counseling, and especially in sexual ministry. Research by a major news magazine of people helpers in North America. This included doctors and lawyers, psychiatrists and clergy. 48% admitted being sexually or romantically attracted to somebody in their care at some point. I'm sorry. 87% admitted being attracted at some point. And 48% got involved. That means that the risk is just about 50%. So if you think that you are immune, you've already taken your first step toward becoming a disaster and a statistic. If you think you could not be involved, you could not be emotionally attracted, you could not find somebody else interesting besides your spouse, you think that it could never happen to you, be very careful when you stand, the Bible says, because you could fall. And in my work in the field of Exodus, Exodus has had leaders who have fallen into moral sin. They have fallen into emotional dependencies and other kinds of problems in the beginning of the Exodus network being established because we didn't understand these dynamics as well as we do today. And that's why we have policies and guidelines and standards and criteria so that we can lower the risks. And every year there are church leaders who give in and get involved in sexual sin because of many factors, but one of them can often be because they haven't taken preventative care to realize that they are vulnerable. Just because you're a pastor doesn't make you immune, and in the devil's eyes, it makes you a bigger target. So, one way we keep clean is to avoid contamination. Another way we keep clean is that if we are contaminated, we will go and make confession to someone we are accountable to. Would you please pray for me, brother? I've just got these images in my mind, and I cannot seem to conquer them on my own. A client said something the other day, and it just stuck in my mind, and it continues to come back to me. Would you pray for me that this would be broken in my life? Now, that's not such a horrible confession of weakness, is it? That's not such a shaming thing to be able to confess. And in fact, if you will humble yourself and make that kind of 30-second confession, you may be able to cleanse yourself and decontaminate and then pick up and go on. Additionally, I will tell you that if you ever find yourself really attracted to a client, accountability can really help you, because if you share that with your supervisor, then your supervisor may say, well, I'm going to take you off that case. I think that that's not the kind of dynamic we need to see happening in this relationship. And they're not blaming you. They're not saying you're bad. And they're not saying you should never counsel. They're saying that there's been a dynamic unfold in the relationship, and it may not be able to be salvaged. And so for your good and the good of the client, let's move on into a new client. You follow me? Okay. So there are ways that we can avoid giving the devil a foothold in our lives and in our ministry. It is a higher standard. But just like doctors and nurses in the infectious disease ward have to wear gloves, masks, suits, and wash up and wash off, and take shots and be careful, it's all very worth it because they put themselves at risk. Well, doesn't Scripture teach us that you, in your efforts to help other people, be very careful because you can become entangled in sin with them? So we need to be aware. And so on a practical level, for everyday people who are not counselors, still these principles apply. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Did you ever sing that? Yeah. And then how about this one? If you play around the edge of sin, it won't be long till you fall in. Gotta be careful. So don't give the devil a foothold. And if you find yourself contaminated and struggling, you're not a bad Christian, you're simply a human one. Go and make confession to someone you can trust, who will not betray it. You don't have to share the gory, dirty, graphic details, but you can admit, please pray for me. I'm really struggling right now, and I can't seem to conquer this on my own. It may make a big difference because, you know, fungus doesn't grow in the light. You bring it out of darkness into the light, and it's killed. And the same is true for sin in the soul. You bring it into the light through humility and confession, and the power of it can often be broken. So as a wise counselor once said, don't keep secrets with Satan. Okay? And finally here. Anyway. We want to resubmit our lives to the Lordship of Christ. Whenever we have disobeyed Him and walked away from Him into sin, we need to turn around and walk back to Him and get back under the cover. You know, when I was a little boy, I was always afraid that it would get me. You know, it that lived under the bed, it, the monster in the dark. And I could never understand, you know, why my dad couldn't understand that. Anyway, but I always knew that if I could get under my covers in bed, it could not get me. And sometimes I would even have to, like, put a straw up through the cover. But I knew as long as I was under cover, it could not have me. And do you know what? That's absolutely theologically correct. Because if I am under the cover and spiritual covering of the Lord, while I may suffer hardship and difficulty in life, Satan can't ultimately have me. But when I step apart from God and walk out into deliberate disobedience, He has much more opportunity to hurt me. Isn't that right? So my advice is, if you've disobeyed God, He'll forgive it and turn right back around and run back to the ranch and get in the house. That is, get undercover if you've stepped out from under it. You know, how many times did Peter deny Jesus? 3 times, right? Why did he do that? He gave in to fear and he tried to save his skin, right? We understand that. Peter loved the Lord, but he loved his skin. And so he got scared. And he denied Christ, something which he said he would not do, but he did. Now, after the resurrection of Christ and Jesus was on the beach, Peter encountered the Lord. Jesus waited for Peter to approach him. And how many times did Peter have to reinstate his love for Jesus? As many times as he denied Christ. I think there is an important lesson here. Every act of disobedience to save our own ambition, to save our own appetite, to get what we want our way, I think every act like that needs to be countered by reinstating our love for God and resubmitting to Him when we've walked away from Him. Let me give you an illustration in my personal walk. When I had been a Christian a couple of years, I was still struggling with impure imagery, day in and day out. And I thought, well, I guess I'm reaping the consequences because after all, I'm the one who looked at the pornography, I'm the one who was immoral, I'm the one who defiled myself, and I guess I have to reap the consequences. But I was also getting very tired. And so I cried out to God. I always advise that when you don't know what else to do, cry out to God. And so I did. I said, God, help me. And He did. Now, I'm going to put this in a concise, brief version. I know you're grateful. I'm going to put this very briefly, but it took God longer to actually teach me this lesson. But I'm going to abbreviate it for you and repackage it to make sense. When I cried out for help, God began to educate me. And He showed me some things over time. And one of the things was, He said to me, Si, every time sexual imagery surfaces, you feel bad. And you try to push it down under and put it back in the cellar because Christians shouldn't think those thoughts. But then inevitably, they battle to get out of the cellar and they eventually surface. And then you're so weak from trying to hold them down that you end up giving in and indulging them. Look at that. Good heavens. Wow. And then you begin to feed on them and indulge them, and then you get defiled. He said, don't make those two mistakes. Don't try to push it under to prove that you love me. And don't also indulge them and feed on them and dwell on them. He said, do something you've never done before. When the impure images surface, bring them to me, renounce them, and ask me to be Lord over them. Okay. And so, of course, I had plenty of opportunity to practice. Now, what happened was, and you've heard this example, I'm sure. It's very cliche. But cliches are based on the truth. You've heard about the goldsmith who refines the gold. The gold comes to the goldsmith as an impure lump with impurity in it. And so he must melt it down so that the impurities, what? Come to the surface. Why? So the impurity can be recognized. Why? So the impurity can be removed. In other words, in order for gold to be purified from the existing impurities in it, the impurity must come to the surface and must be identified so it can be removed. And so God was allowing the impurity to bubble up from within me. And every time I tried to push it under, I was actually fighting a natural process of the Spirit's work in my life. So as the images surfaced, I would say, Lord, look at what I'm thinking. I really like that. It's a dark souvenir of sin, and it brought me pleasure. And I did this when you were not my master. But now, Lord, I want you to be my master. Forgive me for having done this. It's you that I want and you that I love. And then the next issue would surface, and then the next memory, and then the next impure association, and the next souvenir of sin. And this went on for months. And then you know what happened? One day, I was aware of the fact, it's been an entire week, and I haven't really been dwelling on anything unclean. I haven't been fighting the battle. And I realized that in order for me to really come up with an impure thought, I would have to go looking for it and dig one up. Do you see what was happening? because I was not serving the Lord Jesus, and I bowed down and gave myself away into sinful relationships. Those associations still had power and authority in my life. But now, as I brought those associations under the Lordship of Christ, He had the power to cancel their impact in me. I reinstated Christ's Lordship in every place that I had formerly denied Him Lordship. Are you with me? Numbers chapter 30 is an Old Testament example of this very phenomenon. Numbers chapter 30 says that the daughter or the wife, and why would God pick the woman? Because in this analogy, they are under authority, correct? Doesn't diminish value. It's talking about authority. And it says, the wife, if she makes pledges and vows, she is bound by them. Even if she's made a wrong choice, she's bound by it. But if her husband finds out about it, his authority is greater and he has the power to cancel her obligation and the consequence of her choice. Similarly, the same is true with the daughter. And the point here is, when I made my wrong choices and pledged myself to other people sexually, when I offered myself wrongly, well, I was bound by it. There were consequences in my life. But as I decided to return to my Father in heaven, I brought that to Him and said, look at what I did then, Lord. Forgive me. It was sin. I made a wrong choice. Forgive me. And His authority was greater than what I did, and He was able to cancel the ongoing consequence in my life. That's what I mean about reinstating the Lordship of Christ in every area of disobedience. Are you with me? I hope so. Yeah, we're going to. So, is that clear? I want it to be. Because especially for those who have been very defiled, they need a supernatural, spiritual insight. They need a tool. They need to understand the important role of authority. And that you need to bring the disobedience back under God's authority and say, look at what I did, God. I did this when you were not my Lord. Forgive me. It was sin, but I choose you now. I want you more. And I believe God will honor it. He certainly has in my life. And I've watched Him benefit others because of this concept. And so, you can stand up now. Now, don't run away too much. Oh, well, okay, a little bit. So, as we conclude this little section, I'm going to sit. Did you find this information useful today? I hope so. I couldn't change my program. I could have talked about baseball. Okay, you can be seated. Those of you, that is, who have stayed in the room. Okay. As we conclude this little portion, here is the way I have found for you to be able to stand up against the forces of darkness and to prevent yourself from being exploited in the midst of all of your weakness. These are the weapons of your warfare. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about putting on the armor of God, but actually, you know, what does it really mean when it says put on the breastplate of righteousness? What does it really mean when it says put on the belt of truth? You know what I mean? And the sword and the helmet and the shoes. We're not going to, you know, some people even go through the ritual of doing that in the morning, and I'm not going to knock it. But I am going to say that actually the weapons of our warfare are indirectly stated through the metaphor, of course, that is being shared in the scripture. Here's, I find, three very key ingredients to spiritual warfare. You your dependence on God. When you are under attack, run to the refuge. When you are feeling threatened, run to the tower. When you are under attack, go to your source of help and bow down and ask for help. Dependence on God is your place of safety and protection. Dependence on God. Also, obedience is one of your most effective warfare tools. Obeying God when tempted will not always be easy, but it will be safe. And submission, being placed under authority, that also keeps you in a safe place. All of this rather adds up to humility. To me, humility is an honest and accurate assessment of myself. I have strengths, but I have weaknesses. And I need God's help in my life to make it in life. An honest, accurate assessment of myself and of God. God loves me. He will help me. He will not abandon me. He is available to me, and He is good. That's an accurate assessment of God. And an accurate assessment of the conditions under which I must live. For example, you know, submission here, for me on a practical basis, means because I am a public figure and people will look to me for some answers, that means that, when I mean public figure, I mean is that like a pastor or anybody else, I have an opportunity to influence people. And so if you have an opportunity to influence people, you need to be accountable to others and submitted to their supervision and counsel. As has been said, accountability is the price of power. Only the world says that the more power you get, the less people you have to answer to. But in God's kingdom, the more people you impact and affect, I believe the more people you must answer to. For the way that I live my life, it is observed by more people, and therefore the way that I live it, I will give more of an answer to. And so whenever I travel without my family, there are certain rules I have to live by. They are not always convenient, but I am submitted to my spiritual covering. They do not tell me what to do, but they give me guidelines and recommendations for my protection because they recognize my strengths, they recognize my calling, they recognize my gifting, and they recognize my weaknesses, they recognize my neediness, and they recognize I am a target. Because as you can imagine, the devil would really love it if he could get me to backslide into sexual sin. Don't you know? And so since I know I'm a target, and my board knows I'm a target, I have to make extra effort to be more careful about a lot of things in my life that maybe everyday people don't think about. But that's the price one pays. And it is not in any way holding me back from a fulfilling life. In fact, I find it protecting me, and I like it. Okay? Now, I'm done. Bye. I'm teasing. You know I'm not done. Anyway. I do have some very good questions. And I'd like to address some questions tonight because I can conclude with the rest of our teaching portion tomorrow, if that would be okay. Okay. The questions I have are a little bit more in line with where our teaching has been going. And I've never been able to answer a question with a simple yes or no, so I'm sure you already understand you're in for an interesting evening. And I appreciate those who gave me their questions and asked me their questions.